Joshua chapter 3, we will consider the entire chapter this morning. Before we hear Joshua 3, let's go to God in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the comfort and the hope your word brings to us when we hear it. We pray, God, that you would help us this morning to pay attention to your word as to a lamp that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would save your people through the preaching of the gospel, that your holy name may be glorified in all the earth. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest, bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is God's holy word. There's been a series of popular movies that have come out over the years. You may have heard of them. They were a series of movies about a group of heroes named the Avengers. And the first one of those movies came out about 7 years ago, and the last of the series came out this year. But for those who watched these movies from the beginning, you knew that the storyline was moving toward a climactic ending. The last movie to come out was called Avengers Endgame. With great anticipation, fans of this series were eager to see this final chapter. Well, here in chapter 3, a similar anticipation is stirring in Israel as we read the account of Israel passing over into the Promised Land. The people of Israel, with great anticipation, are poised to finally take possession of the Promised Land. Now, the Promised Land was just that. It was a land promised to Abraham and his seed. Abraham and his children, his descendants. It was a land promised to him and his descendants many years before this moment. Around 500 years had passed since God first told Abram, way back in Genesis 12, that he would give the land of Canaan to his descendants. And so now many years later, gone were the days of slavery in Egypt. Behind them also were the wanderings and rebellion in the wilderness. They are now poised, ready, they are bound for the promised land. The promise is finally about to be fulfilled. A land flowing with milk and honey was at their fingertips. At long last, the promise would be fulfilled. Now, under the leadership of Joshua, Israel would cross the Jordan and take possession of that land that God had promised them. So the main point of this chapter is this: the Lord begins to exalt Joshua in the eyes of Israel through the miracle of stopping up the Jordan. Now, we're told here that Joshua rose early in the morning. This is a time context that's repeated throughout the book, early in the morning. There's a kind of excitement in this book that is perhaps expressed by this phrase. It's a repeated phrase throughout this book. The promised land is before them. God himself is leading them there. The spies, in fact, in the previous chapter, had told Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into your hands." So there's an excitement here that's stirring within this chapter. The people of God are about to take possession of the promised land that was promised to Abraham many, many years ago. Joshua rises early in the morning. We might think of also the way in which the New Testament tells us about how early in the morning, on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. In Luke 24, we're told the account of how the women came to his grave on the first day of the week at early dawn. They went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away, and when they went in, they did not find Jesus' body. Jesus was raised early in the morning on the third day, and so Joshua rises early in the morning to take possession of the promised land. And so the camp sets out from Shittim, and they lodge at the edge of the Jordan for 3 days. Now notice here how the movement of Joshua ignites the movement of the people. Wherever their leader goes, the people follow. And the church is told in the New Testament that we are to take up our cross and bear it daily. We are to take up our cross and bear it daily as we follow Jesus Christ and suffering in this world. We do this because Christ is our leader. We do this because Christ is our King. We follow him. In the book of Revelation, John is given a vision of the worshiping members of the church, and they are described as those who had not defiled themselves, and they are those that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So Joshua rises, and the people rise to follow him. We too, as Christians, we rise and follow Jesus wherever he goes. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So Joshua rises, and the people rise as well, and they set out from Shittim and lodge at the edge of the river. Now, even though the people follow Joshua, and even though it's clear here that God would begin to exalt Joshua in the eyes of Israel through what was about to happen, nevertheless, the focus is on God and on his holy presence with his people. This is what the Ark of the Covenant represented. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now there's a movement, there's lots of movement going on here. The Israelites lodge at the edge of the river. Then there is movement among the officers of the camp through the people. In verse 2, the officers, they begin to go through the camp, commanding the people to prepare themselves for more movement and for more following. In verse 3, the officers command the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it." So even though God would exalt Joshua in the eyes of Israel through everything that was about to take place, though he would exalt Joshua, the primary emphasis falls upon the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. The Ark is mentioned 17 times in chapters 3 and 4. It is called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. This is so because it is the Ark that was made according to the prescriptions given to Moses by God as part of the covenant that God made with his people, that he would dwell with them, that he would give them a land, that he would save them and dwell with them above that Ark in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. He would never leave them nor forsake them. This is what the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God represented. the presence of God himself with his people. The ark was a symbol of God's presence with them. This is where God would dwell, above the ark, between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. The ark also contained God's law. The two tablets of God's law were placed in the ark. So it's his presence, God's presence, and his word that are primary in this undertaking. This is what is emphasized in this chapter. Now, because of the ark's close association with the Lord's special presence with his people, only the divinely ordained Levitical priests were to carry the ark. Israel was traveling with a holy God. Only the duly constituted and sanctified priests could come near to the ark. Only the duly constituted priests could carry the ark. All others who came near would die. They would die because they were coming near to a holy God. Now, the fact that the priests were the ones alone who could carry the ark reveals the delicacy of the situation. Israel would be God's instrument to execute his wrath against sin in this land they were about to enter. The sins of the pagan nations that are listed in verse 10, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and so on. But Israel herself was not pure either. Though God was leading them, and would fight for them, he would fight for his people, he was and always is a holy God, and he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. He cannot tolerate unholiness in his presence. Death was the appropriate divine response for sin to enter into his presence. And so the Israelites themselves were to bear this in mind. They followed a holy God. Only the priests were to carry the ark. In God's mercy, he is always near to us. He is always near to us. He's with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But we must never forget that we serve a holy God. We serve a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. He is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. The death of his very own son shows us how serious we are to take our sins. The people of Israel were to prepare themselves for holy war against sin and idolatry in their lands. What Joshua tells the people to do in verse 5, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So the people of Israel, they were to prepare themselves. They were to get ready for battle. They were to watch God perform this wonderful act of piling up the waters of the Jordan as they embark on this mission against sin and idolatry in the promised land. They were to prepare themselves for holy war, led by the Levitical priests carrying the ark. And all the while that they did this, they were to know that it was God who fought for them. It was the God who worked wonders for them and fought for them. Now, this was a serious undertaking here. This was a serious undertaking that required legitimate preparation. Now, this is probably at least in part also why such a great distance was placed between the people and the ark. Around 3,000 feet, or roughly several football fields, was the distance between the Israelites and the Ark of the Covenant, carried by the priests, whose feet would first touch the water. This was a very large distance, a very long distance that was to be placed between the Israelites and the Ark. The people would follow after them. The officers say to the people, "Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." In verse 4. So then this was a call for the Israelites to wait patiently for the Lord. This was a new stage in salvation history. The Israelites, if you remember, at Mount Sinai, they had worshipped a golden calf when Moses took too long. Moses took too long on the mountain, so they worshipped a golden calf. This generation that was poised to take possession of the promised land, they could not afford similar sins. This great distance may also emphasize the holiness and the majesty and the wonder of the kind of supernatural work that God was about to do. This is what Joshua mentions next. He takes over speaking here in verse 5. He says to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now here, the suspense is already starting to build. As we're moving toward the piling up of the waters in the Jordan, the suspense is starting to build. The Israelites are told here to simply follow the ark and the priests, and that God would work wonders among them. But they don't know exactly, or at least we're not told exactly, how this will take place. You have to picture the scene here. The camp, this camp of about 600,000 men, along with men, women and children, they are staring at the Jordan River. They were on the banks of the Jordan River. The Jordan is about 20 to 30 yards in breadth, and at this time, in the spring harvest, all the banks were flooded. This is mentioned in verse 15. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. And this meant that the waters could have been as deep as 12 to 14 feet at this time. And the waters of this river, they flowed from the mountains of Lebanon in the north, and they emptied into the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, as it's mentioned here in verse 16. They emptied into the Dead Sea, which was nearly 1,000 feet below sea level. And so the crossing of the river at this time by this large congregation, it would have seemed virtually impossible. And yet this was what was about to happen. This is what they were told they would do. They would cross the Jordan, go into the Promised Land. But the writer doesn't yet tell us this. Now Joshua, he then tells the priests to pick up the ark and lead the people, which they do. And Yahweh then begins to speak. He begins to speak again for the first time since chapter 1. And he says in verse 7, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Now God had already appointed Joshua as the new leader of Israel. The Israelites knew this and had sworn fidelity to him. But as they were about to embark in crossing the Jordan and taking possession of the Promised Land and entering into warfare against the pagan peoples of this land, it would be very important that they could trust Joshua. It would be important that they could trust Joshua and that they could have further divine confirmation that God was with him, that he was in fact the divinely appointed leader of his people, that the God who works wonders, that the God who was about to perform this supernatural work in piling up the waters of the Jordan was the same God who dwelled with Joshua and his people, the same God who granted gifts to Joshua to lead his people. It would be imperative that they could know this. They could continue to follow Joshua in warfare. The stopping up of the Jordan would have further confirmed also in Joshua's mind and heart his important role in all of this and all that would follow in the Jordan and in the Promised Land. Now the writer here, beginning in verse 7 through verse 13, the writer continues to build the suspense. As we are told, the Lord tells Joshua in verse 8, "And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Now again, we're still not sure exactly what would happen once the priests' feet touched the waters of the Jordan, but this is what they were to do. So Joshua invites the people to draw near, in verse 9, to draw near, to come hear from his mouth the words of the Lord God. And notice here how, even though the text centers on the piling up of the waters, this is where the text is directed, the piling up of the waters of the Jordan. This is where we are headed. Though it centers on the piling up of the waters, Joshua begins with a promise about what's on the other side of the Jordan. He says in verse 10, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." Now Joshua begins with this promise because the crossing of the Jordan is tied to the successful victory in battle against these pagan nations they were about to meet. It was tied with eradicating unholiness in the land they were to take possession of. It would not have been in keeping with God's faithfulness. It would not have been in keeping with God's faithfulness and his power for him to allow the people to cross over the Jordan only to be wiped out by the people on the other side. God promised to lead them across the Jordan. He promised to secure victory for them in taking possession of the Promised Land. A similar promise is given to us, friends, in the New Testament when God promises that he who began a good work in us will bring to completion that which he started. He will not leave us nor forsake us. He will not leave us in our sins once he has caused us to pass from death to life. He will secure victory for us against sin, against unholiness. That victory will be finally consummated, will be finally ended when Jesus comes again. Now, God is here described as the living God. He is the living God who is among his people. Now, this is reference to God as the living God is in contrast to the dead idols of the pagan peoples. God who covenants with us is living and active. He fills all of heaven and earth. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. This was true for the Israelites. This was just as true for the pagan nations in the Promised Land. It was in him that they lived and moved and had their being. The Lord upholds the universe by the word of his power. He never sleeps nor slumbers. Jesus said in his ministry, he said when the Pharisees and the Jews, they rebuked him for working or accused him of working on Sunday, he said, on the Sabbath rather, he said, I am always working and my Father is always working. God is living and active. He is always working. He is always moving and active on behalf of his people. This was in stark contrast to the dead idols of these pagan lands. This living God was among Israel. This living God who never sleeps nor slumbers was among Israel in a special way, in a covenantal way to save them. And the Israelites, they would know this. They would know that the living God was among them when the soles of the feet of the priests carrying the ark touched the waters of the Jordan. Look at verse 13. And when the soles of the feet, this is Joshua telling the people, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. This seemingly impassable river, they are told, would become like dry land. The waters would stand up in a heap. And we finally here receive the information that the writer was only hinting at throughout the course of this chapter. The waters would pile up in a heap, very much like the Red Sea turned into two walls so that Israel could pass through on dry land when they were redeemed out of Egypt. But it hadn't happened yet. We were told this would happen, but it hadn't happened yet. And so the suspense in the story begins to build. It's still building. We're moving towards that point. In the following section, it records this actual event. It records the actual piling up in the water of the waters, beginning in verse 14. Now look here in the first couple of verses. Notice how the divinely inspired writer, he continues to build the suspense. The language is slow moving and repetitive. In verse 14, so when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and so on. It's slow and repetitive. The suspense is building. And notice here how we're also given a parenthetical statement about the overflowing of the Jordan. We're given a parenthetical statement about the overflowing of the Jordan during the harvest. And this statement breaks up the flow, and it only adds to the suspense. Notice how, let's read it again, beginning in verse 14. Notice how this statement breaks it up. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. You see there how that side note breaks up the flow of the passage. Well, this only adds to the suspense. It only adds to the emphasis that falls upon the piling up of the waters in this section. The text focuses then on what follows. In verse 16, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. The waters coming down from above, they stood and they rose up in a heap very far away. They rose up in a heap so that the people could pass safely through on dry ground. Now this account of what happened here at the crossing of the Jordan, it's presented almost like a contest. It's presented almost like a contest between the waters of the Jordan and the presence of Yahweh. The presence of Yahweh designated by the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. The waters then, in this contest, the waters then, as it were, they flee from the presence of God associated with the ark. the waters of the overflowing Jordan, 30 yards wide, 14 feet deep, and coming down from the mountains above to the Dead Sea below, they are completely repelled by the presence of the Holy God. They are completely turned back and piled up into a heap. The powerful presence of God causes the waters of the Jordan to flee away from him. Now this event, the way it's described, it's tied very closely to the parting of the Red Sea. There, those waters, as many of you well know, those waters were turned into two walls that the people of God could pass safely through. And the waters after the people passed through, they became waters of judgment. They were the very same waters that destroyed the Egyptians who were pursuing the Israelites. And so I think what is pictured here with the piling up of the waters into a heap is death. The death that would have come upon Israel had not God intervened. It would have been a sure end to the Israelites had not God piled up the waters of the Jordan and had they attempted to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land without his aid. John Calvin says this, commenting on this passage, he says, "This wonder led the Israelites to more distinctly to acknowledge that they were saved in the midst of death. For what was that collected heap but a grave in which the whole multitude would have been buried had the waters resumed their naturally liquid state?" And so death was looming over them even as they're passing into the Promised Land, even as their feet touch dry ground, as they follow the Levitical priests and carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, designating the presence of God with his people. Death was hovering over them, but God acted for them. He did a wonder for them. He piled up the waters. And so, friends, it's no accident that Jesus, the Son of God, was baptized in the Jordan when the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. It was there that Jesus consecrated himself not only to identify with his people, but to be set apart as the one who would undergo a baptism of judgment. He was set apart as the one who would undergo a baptism of judgment. He would absorb in his body, in his person, the waters of God's judgment to save us from our sins on the cross. The repetition of the Ark of the Covenant, which designates the presence of God, the repeated references to the priests who hold the Ark, the Levitical priests who administer the sacrifices in the tabernacle, the association of the waters with the waters of the Red Sea, they all point in this direction. When Jesus was about to go to the cross, he told his disciples, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." He put distance between what he was about to do on the cross and his disciples. A similar thing happens with the Israelites here at the Jordan. God puts distance between them and the wonderful work he was doing in piling up the waters of the Jordan. The bearing up of the Son of God made flesh on the tree, it was a sacred and holy event that only God could accomplish. There, the Son of God repelled the judgment of God against sin so that his people might enter safely into the Promised Land. This is what the piling up of the waters points us to. The bearing up the Son of God, absorbing in himself the wrath of God against sin. This is what this wonderful and holy miracle of God and piling up the Jordan's waters into a heap, this is what it foreshadowed. This is what it directs our minds to. Now, beloved, this is what our own baptism signifies and seals. We have been united to Christ. We have been united to Christ and to his death and resurrection. We have passed from death into life, just as the Israelites passed from one realm into another when God acted on their behalf. We have passed from one realm into another, and we now serve him. We now are bound for the Promised Land, a land that is ours. That is ours for the taking, as it was here for the Israelites. This is what our baptism signifies and seals. And beloved, as we consider this wonderful story, as we consider this wonderful event in salvation history, and we see how it points to the cross of Jesus Christ, we can know that when we look at the cross, just as Joshua would be exalted in the sight of his people here at the supernatural work at the Jordan, Christ is exalted. Christ is exalted when we look at the cross. We look to the Son of God made flesh, dying for our sins. Christ is exalted in our hearts and in our minds. And we know that when we look to the cross, the living God is among us. The Lord of heaven and earth, the living God, who never sleeps nor slumbers. He is always with us, and he will finish what he started in us. He will complete his salvation that he began in his people. When we look to the cross, friends, we have this assurance. The Israelites, as they looked to the supernatural work, as they saw the waters piling up, they would be assured that God would save them, that he was with them, that they could follow, they could trust God and follow their newly appointed leader. When we look to the cross, friends, we know the very same things. We know that God is with us, that he will save us, that we can follow Christ, we can follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and know that God will sustain our faith and will provide for our every need. The chapter ends with the Israelites crossing over safely on dry ground. Verse 17, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This was the end of what God was doing in this work. He did this work so that his people might cross safely over on dry ground. When Christ died on the cross, this is what God accomplished for us, that we might pass safely through into a state of salvation, from a state of sin, misery, and death. This is what the cross signifies. Salvation for his people. To Christ be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.